Hey guys, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. And we get to get in on a really cool Bible study tonight because the book of Hebrews is a Bible study that the writer is going through with the Jewish people. And it's our wonderful privilege to be able to just get in on what these Bible studies were like back in the day. And it's kind of interesting. It's like if you've ever wondered what kind of the early church taught, this is kind of a good example of that, you know, the book of Hebrews, because it is really an apologetic book, meaning it's a defense of who Jesus is. And so the writer is making his defense that Jesus is better and greater, and it's he just keeps going with how much Jesus is better. But what I mean by Bible studies is he's using the Old Testament scriptures, because that is the Bible that they had, and he's going over passages. Like tonight, this guy's going to do a Bible study in Psalm 95. And that's what he's doing, and that's what we'll be going over. And not only that, but he's going into Numbers chapter 14, and he's thinking of that as well. But this is what he's doing, is he's just doing a Bible study. And again, we get to have the privilege to be able to get in on this. So we're going to read from, I think where you guys left off is verse 7. Okay. So therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Father, we thank you so much for your scripture, and we pray your Holy Spirit now would be our teacher. Lord, we pray that as the seed gets sown, Father, that our hearts would be that good soil for your seed to take root and grow. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter, you want to give us a little lowdown since you and Scott went over this last, right?
Right, yeah. Yeah, so we read it and we thought we would get to the end. We didn't.
You didn't even get close.
We got like a third of the way down. But this is really where his main point picks up. And it's a good place to pick up in the book for sure. Because as Bo said, the beginning of the book is just all showing that Jesus is the best, right? He's supreme. He's greater than everything. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than the prophets and everything like that, and the perfect revelation of who God is. And now he's getting into a new topic. So the new topic is, in light of all that, now that we know that Jesus is so great, how should we respond to him? And he gives a warning. And it's a warning found, as Bo said, in Psalm 95. And the psalmist, who's writing about the history of Israel, going through their rebellion in the wilderness. And for those of you guys who don't know, when Israel was liberated from Egypt, they were slaves in Egypt for a time, God brought them out of Egypt through Moses, through many miraculous signs and wonders. But the first generation who came out of Egypt with Moses rebelled. They did not believe God. And the kind of the straw that broke the camel's back, there was actually a lot of moments of unbelief that the psalmist talks about. Like, for instance, when they first got into the wilderness, they assumed that God was going to allow them to die of thirst, basically. And they accused God of that, and God did another miracle to allow them to have drinking water. They accused God of letting them starve to death. So God gave them a miracle of manna, and on it goes. But the straw that broke the camel's back was God commanded them to go into the land. And when they got to the land, they sent out spies. And some of you guys may know this story. They sent out 12 spies. And 10 of the spies came back and they said, it's no good. We're not going to be able to take the land. These guys are giants. We just can't beat them. And so they gave up. The other two spies were Joshua and Caleb. And they're like, yeah, these guys are big, but God is bigger. He could take care of us. He's going to give us land. He's promised us this. And the land is amazing. It's beautiful. We need to go in and take it right now. Because of that unbelief, though, that lack of will to follow through in what God had commanded them to do, they did not enter the rest. And the rest being described here is entering into the land. They didn't enter into the land. Now, his warning to us is if these guys who saw the 10 plagues of Egypt, saw a cloud of fire leading them in the day, a cloud of fire at night and a cloud of cloud in the day, leading them through the wilderness, if they saw manna literally falling down from heaven, if they saw water literally cured in front of their eyes and coming from a rock in another instance, if they saw all these miracles and still doubted the goodness and faithfulness of God to bring them to salvation, be concerned with the state of your own heart, that you might have a similar disbelief in God's power and authority to what? To save you from what Jesus came to save us from. So we'll talk more and more about that in a sec. Anything you want to add to that, Paul?
No. Oh, I love listening to you, Peter. It's awesome. You know, one of the things that I think is super important about this is if you flip over to chapter 4, and because the same kind of, mind of the author continues into chapter 4, and I just want to read to you a little bit of where it says in verse 9, it says, and this is chapter 4, it says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. And so I wanted to share that with you because here it's kind of a complete thought that the author's given us when we read that section, because he says here at the beginning that today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And now to the Jewish mind, this would have been a really radical chapter to read, because to the Jewish mind, they're thinking, man, we were already entered God's rest. We're God's people. You know, we are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus had a struggle with his own brothers and sisters in this way, that Jesus was trying to help them by saying, hey, come to me, all who are heavy burdened, heavy laden, and I will give you rest, right? I will give you rest. And that's what the Messiah had come to do, is to give them rest, and that you can cease from your works. And how does that feel? Kind of nice, right? You can cease from your labor. How many of you guys are striving day after day to please the Lord? You think if you just do some more good things, maybe you're going to please him even more. And you just strive and strive and strive. But there's always that idea of, man, I'm not quite getting there. I'm never going to get there. And, you know, you can cease from all your laborious striving to gain God's approval. For in Jesus, you have it. You already have it in Jesus. And Jesus tried to share this with the Jewish people on various occasions. He got into one huge talk with the Pharisees in John chapter 6, where he was just going back and forth, and he said, this is the work. They asked him, what is the work of God? And he says, this is the work, that you believe on him whom God has sent. That's the work. The work is to believe unto Jesus Christ. So to the Jewish mind, reading this passage, reading this apology, if you will, this apologia of why Jesus, why come to Jesus, what he's saying is that, hey, guess what? In the psalm, which was written hundreds and hundreds of years after the time of Moses, he's saying if Moses really gave them some rest by entering into the promised land, then why is there another warning to enter into the rest later on in the Bible in Psalms? You get that? He says, hey, in Exodus, Moses, you know, was bringing them out of Egypt, and of course, and then, you know, we get into the book of Numbers in more detail there, and then we get into Deuteronomy, of course, right on the brink of going in, and then we get into Joshua, where Joshua takes them into the land. And you think, oh, Israel must have had rest. If you were a Jewish person, you said, hey, we've already entered into the promised land. We've already entered in the rest. And the writer says, no, man, I've been doing a Bible study, and I got to Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 is much later in the Bible than the book of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and Joshua. And it's saying that today, if you hear his heart, don't harden your heart. So guess what? There must be a warning for us, too, that we can... You might think you enter into it physically, Jewish person, you know, because you're a Jew, but really spiritually you haven't entered in because you're not trusting in the Messiah. And so through the book, he's always trying to get the Jewish person to look to Jesus and say, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one that gives you rest. Don't go back. Don't go any other way.
And the interesting thing here that we have to look at, so now moving into verse 12, let me read it again. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So this warning is so interesting. He's saying that sin has a deceitful or even, if you want to call it this, a manipulative power in your life. And it's at work at all times, right? Meaning that there is an attempt at all times to deceive you and manipulate you away from what we would call the simplicity of the gospel. And we'll talk about that in a second here. But what he's saying, and this is so vital for us to understand, is this warning that sometimes we think that we've entered into Christianity. You know, I put my faith in Jesus in, you know, whatever year you did. You know, for me, it was probably around 2006. And you're like, man, I've been walking with the Lord ever since. And you feel like you've entered this rest. And what he's saying is you have, but there's a warning. There's a cunning deceitfulness that now that you've entered into the rest to take up the burden again. And it's really weird, and it's really fascinating, but the warning here is not about what we would call licentiousness, meaning he's not warning the Israelite people of like, hey, be aware of sexual sin, be aware of drunkenness, be aware. There's other warnings about that in the Bible, don't get me wrong, but that's not what this warning's about. This warning is about taking up the burden again of what Bo was talking about of works. That there is a pull in your heart that wants to become good enough through what you do. That simply accepting from God the gift of salvation by faith seems too easy for us at certain points in our life. And we want to, again, take up the burden of works. And that's exactly what's happening to these people. And we're susceptible to it as well. Is there anything you wanted to say on that?
I'm going to quote Romans chapter 3 with you guys, verse 21. It says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Again, a radical statement to the Jewish mind. And Paul, when he wrote the book of Romans, he's writing to Jews and Gentiles alike in Rome. But he's really honing in on the Jewish people in this section. And he says, a right standing with God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Think of how radical that would have been to a prideful religious person. All sin. You're in the same boat as that dude out on Skid Row. You know, I just visited my old hometown in North Hollywood, and I saw on Mission Road, there are all the homeless just piled up there in old cars and just hundreds of them, man. It was really radical to watch. But man, could you, if you, you know, went to the religious person who's been religious his whole life and just boast in his righteous works, and you say, man, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, you're no different than that person who's over there. They might find themselves really upset with that kind of statement. All have sinned. There's no area, there's no room for superiority in Christianity, right? We should never be looking at people with some kind of superiority complex, like we're somehow greater or better. It says, but we are being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Isn't that cool? We are justified, declared white, right? What? Freely by his grace. And this is what's so easy to move away from, is just that simplicity of going, hey, I'm justified freely by his grace, and I'm going to be walking in that grace today. I'm not going to pick up the mantle of works again for approval with God. And that's easy for us to do, because we start looking at people and we start going, oh man, I'm a little better than him, or I'm not as good, or you know, we start kind of judging one another. And when you see that happening, what you're doing is you're picking up the mantle of works. You're starting to think you got it together. But the problem is you forget who God is. Do you really know how good God is? Jesus said it this way, there's no one good but one. And that's God. There's no one good. Do you realize that? There's not one person that's good. That's right. Jesus called us wicked. He said, if you being wicked know how to give good things to your kids. Paul picks up on that in Romans chapter 4 and says, God knows how to justify or declare right the wicked. Guess who the wicked are? You and me, right? Well, to the Jewish person who's reading the book of Hebrews, they're probably going, I like my Shabbat. I like my Sabbath. You know, I like my temple. You know, I like the community. I like the sacrifices. You know, those things make me feel good. Those things make me feel apart. You know, make me feel like I'm doing something religiously, like I'm doing my part before God. See, it was hard for them to give that up. By the way, did you notice that really cool line in verse 7? I just wanted to just point out something kind of neat and technical about verse 7. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Is that cool? How many of you guys caught that? He's going to quote Psalm 95, but what does he says? Say, as the Holy Spirit says. Isn't that cool? Yeah, the Holy Spirit said that, you know? And the Bible teaches that who really is the writer of the Bible is the Holy Spirit. It's pretty radical.
Yeah, and so Asbos was getting at with this idea of going back to the law and how this would hit a Jewish audience. You know, we know in the early church that one of the most difficult barriers for the Jewish people to cross was the salvation of the Gentiles. So when Jesus died on the cross and they're like, yeah, Jesus, by grace we're saved through faith. And they're like, yeah, we're all sinners. And then Gentiles started coming in. They're like, wait.
Whoa, Nelly.
Yeah, they're like, well, I mean, like, we're saved by grace, but I don't know about you. You know, like,
that's
you're
right.
Just a little too sinful for me. And when the Christian, when you become a Christian, I guarantee you, the people group that you dislike the most are saved by the same gospel that you are, and it's going to challenge you. It just will. And what I've noticed, I have kind of like a really interesting upbringing where my parents are more wealthy. So I was able to hang out in like a more wealthy background. But then, you know, I went to, you know, CDO, which had a very mixed grouping. You know, we had kids from Oracle coming down, which are more blue collar. And then we had kids from Moore Valley, which you guys are more white collar. So I had this like mixed group there. And what I noticed was that the white collar kids were more judgmental and disgusted by the sins of the blue collar kids. They would be like, oh, drugs, alcohol, premarital sex, stuff like that. There was a arrogance in them towards the sins of these other people. But then the blue-collar kids would look at the white-collar kids and be like, selfish, greedy, arrogant, bullheaded, right? And they're now judging the white-collar. Does that make sense? There was a judgment, a hatred for the other party. And what you see is that when this gospel comes in, you have the Jews, who you could call kind of like more the white-collar people, you know? They're coming from a culture and a background that believed in certain things. They're like, yeah, you know, no sex before marriage. You know, there's two genders. You know, like, we need to have a life where we work hard, that we need to do right things. And they had a morality, and they had even cleanliness laws. They washed their hands before they ate, which your ancestors didn't.
They all looked amazing because they ate a healthy diet.
They ate a healthy diet. They were kosher. You know, our ancestors just ate whatever, you know. So, you know, like, they're looking at these Gentiles like, how could we eat? And you see them not even eating with the Gentiles in the earliest stages of Christianity. And what that shows is, like, mentally, and this is what I'm trying to get at, intellectually, we say we're saved by grace. But then certain things hit us that show that what you think at the front of your mind isn't what you've reasoned through the rest of your mind. Because when you're challenged and you see someone from a totally different background being saved and you see the issues in their life and you're judging them and you're like, I mean, I don't think you're saved. And I hear so many Christians say, they'd be like, you know, I don't... You're struggling with that? I don't know if you're saved. How could you be a Christian and do that? You know, like, how could you be a Christian? How could you say that you know God and struggle with this or do this? And it like appalls them. There's a, do you guys get that? There's an offense in their heart. And so what they know intellectually is not what they understand through and through in their life. And I have always this really interesting example of this. So, you know, as most of you guys know, I run a group for guys who struggle with sexual sin. And, you know, me and Bo, we've run this group for a while. We also run it in the Salvation Army and the Gospel Rescue Mission, places like that, Teen Challenge now. And the most interesting thing is that this sin, probably more than any other sin, I would say, has people question their salvation on a regular basis, right? If they struggle with this particular sin. Now, the interesting thing about it, you know, and I was like, I love what Sean says. When someone comes to Sean and says, I don't know if I'm saved anymore, right? I think I lost my salvation. His response is always, well, where did you put it? You know, where'd you put yourself? And I love that answer because here's what he's getting at. He's saying, is your salvation found in what Jesus did for you apart, right? I hope you guys caught that from the passage that Bo quoted from Romans 3. That we are justified, what? Apart from works of the law, right? Not with, apart from. There's a separation, a distinction between what you do and what saves you, right? If you're saved by that, then get this. Works can't take away your salvation. You see the logic, right? Right? If you're saved by faith, then that means that salvation is contained in faith. So if you're sinning right now and you're like, I don't know if I'm saved, I got a very simple test for you. Do you believe in what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross? Do you believe that that's sufficient for you in your sins? Do you think that that's enough? And if you don't, then yeah, I don't know. But if you do, if you believe that, I don't care what you're doing in your personal life, you are saved. That's how it works. Now, here's the issue, and this is where a lot of Christians get into this. Like I said, they intellectually say grace through faith, but they practically don't believe that. If I'm talking to someone who's engaged in sexual sin, addiction behavior, things like that, and they're like, I don't know if I'm saved, and I'm like, hey, maybe you're not, you know, because I don't know if Christians would do that kind of behavior. That's really gross. What am I saying to that person? What do they have to do in order to become saved? They have to give up their sin. There's another word for that. You know what it is? Work. They have to work to be saved. You guys see how subtle that is? So we say it, we're like, I don't know if that guy's saved because he's doing this. Well, once you say that, you take that to its logical conclusion. What you're really saying is, I would believe if he was saved if he worked.
The problem with this kind of, that kind of way of going about things theologically is this, is I can go up to any one of you, and if I get to know you enough, I could pick apart your deep-rooted, consistent, habitual sin. And I'll go, you know what? You live out of fear. You haven't lived out of faith at all. All your parenting and wanting to parent the way you've parented and trying to control people and control your kids your whole life, keep everything great, has been all about self-reputation and control. You fear what people think of you. And you have done that every day of your life. You are bound to it. Therefore, you're going to hell. You got a pride issue. You've had a pride issue your whole life. Now, we always love it when people say, you know, I just, you guys in that group, you guys sin a lot. You know, you guys have that sin issue. But we don't really have a sin problem. You know, we don't have any. And me and Peter are always like, you don't have a sin problem at all? Like, no sin in your life? Well, a little bit. Like, what kind of sin do you got going on? Well, you know, just like a little bit. I have a little bit of pride. You know, a little bit of pride. You got a little bit of pride. That's what you think of yourself? I mean, that's what you get from introspection? When you compare yourself to Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ. I mean, we're talking about Jesus the Messiah. God in human flesh. When you read Jesus, you think you're like on that page? You don't find yourself totally undone? You don't find yourself absolutely bankrupt? You don't see yourself poor in spirit? You don't see yourself thirsting for righteousness when you read Jesus? You already have it together. Oh, you already got it together. You're already full. Jesus had a warning to the church in the book of Revelation, and he said, you say you are rich. You say you have need of nothing. You have everything. But you are poor. Man, dude. And that's what happens when you get into subtle deceitfulness of sin that just tweaks us, man. And we start thinking that we're actually all that in a bag of chips, man. We think we got it all together. So, and that's really, why it's a strong warning.
Absolutely. And notice what he says. What's the solution to this? So if we're all tied to this arrogance, right? And that's the scariest thing about it, right? Is that this deceit that's coming from you, it's coming from your pride, right? It's pulling you from the simplicity of the gospel, and it's your pride. The issue with it is that it's contained, it's totally contained in your own head. Meaning, who's deceiving you? It's you, right? It's easier to look outside when someone else is deceiving you and call it a lie. But how do you deal with the idea that you're deceiving you? That there's something in you. Like, here, you know, I always had issues. I've always had trust issues. You know, that's why I've always been a very belligerent and arrogant guy. And that's why I didn't do very well in the military. Those of you guys who don't know that, I did pretty poorly in the military. They were happy to see me leave, you know. But, you know, like, because I didn't trust people. I didn't obey or follow orders because I always assumed I knew better. Now, here's the thing. When I finally got to the place where the Bible was instructing me, right? So some of my favorite passages, Proverbs chapter 14. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end therein lies destruction. Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? Or even this passage, I was like, wait, I can't even trust myself? That was a radical concept. And there was a passage that always hit me. It was Proverbs chapter 18, because I would always like isolate and think I knew better than everyone else. Proverbs 18, verse 1, I love it, because it convicts me and just rocks me to my core. It says, a foolish man isolates himself. He rages against all wise counsel, for a fool has no delight in hearing truth, but only the contents of his own heart. Why do I isolate myself? Why do I find it difficult to confide sin, to confess to people around me, and to ask for counsel and to ask for help? is because I think I already know better. My pride is deceiving me. And what he's saying when he says exhort one another, he's not saying sit together in church and listen to a sermon together. When he says exhort, he's talking about having, it's a strong word. It means to rebuke or challenge. Man, when we come together as a church, it's not simply to hear a message. It's to be challenged. It's to be challenged. That's what we're here for. I'm here to be challenged by you. And I hope that you're here to be challenged by me and those around you. That there's accountability, there's counsel that needs to take place in the church.
And just remember that you need to have people in your life all the time that can encourage you. And that's why this exhortation is so important, right? And notice it says, but exhort one another, what? Daily. Daily. You need to have that daily, that person in your life. You know, it's so sad, but we think of strength as being able to not have to talk about any of our issues with anybody. That's the strong marriage. The strong marriage is the marriage that doesn't have anything in it that's wrong. And when you have this kind of mentality of thinking that way, when sin raises its ugly head, and it will, couples don't know how to react. They actually freak out. And I remember going to my wife and sharing some important information about what I struggle with. And I remember it was years ago. I said, Sylvie, I got to tell you something. I struggle with something. You know. And I remember just how awesome she was to just like be like, man, well, let's pray. Let's, you know, sure. Yeah, I know you. Like, I've known you your whole life. I know how you were when you were a kid. I know your background, which is quite interesting. And she, you know, she's been with me the whole way. I mean, we grew up together, four houses down from each other. We've known each other forever, did a lot of dirt together and everything. So it's like, she wasn't like, oh my gosh, Bo, you struggle with sin? Whoa, what a trip. Our marriage is on the rocks, you know? You know, and that's, and after, you know, 27 years of ministry and so much counseling, I'm always blown away by marriages when people are shocked that the other person struggles with sin or has caved into sin, has gone the way of a sinful inclination. And that's blown them away, like they're shocked by it. Wow, super blown away. Well, guess what? The Bible says you need to be encouraging one another daily. And in order to encourage someone, in order to have that kind of encouraging one another daily kind of routine, you can't be perfect people, right? Do you see how opposite this is of the way a lot of us think in church? It's like super, totally the other way, where we think good fellowship is contingent on us being righteous, like by our good works. And it's saying no. That's not it. It's contingent upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's what makes our relationship awesome. It's on the grace and love and the justifying work of Jesus Christ dead on that cross. And that frees me now to come to Peter and be able to share with him my heart and say, this is what I struggle with, brother. Can you be praying for me? What can I be doing better in my life? And he goes, oh, well, how about this or how about that? And I do vice versa. That's how it goes. Do you see how that works in a life? And hey, maybe Peter doesn't see me, even though I'm his elder and I've been his mentor for years. But maybe he sees me now a little less than he did. But is that good? Because I must decrease, and Jesus needs to increase in that dude's mind. Right? See, the only thing that's going to prevent us from really growing in Jesus Christ is for me to have a hard heart and say, no, I'm not going to share with Peter. And Peter have a hard heart and say, he's not going to share with me. But we can't exhort one another. We can't do this passage if that's what you think makes for good fellowship. No, good conducive fellowship is we want to grow in Jesus Christ. Our desire is to seek the Lord. We are blessed that it is his kindness that has led us to repentance. And that we need continual repentance in our life and a continual heart change in our life. And we need to encourage one another. We need to be able to share with one another the areas of our life. You know, the pride and the greed. The things that Jesus said live within us. Jesus told you and me to pray, Father, forgive us our sins. He knows you're going to sin. So it should be something that we know. I mean, like I said, the only thing that's going to get in the way of us growing and doing this passage is a whole lot of pride. You know. So find someone that you can exhort one another daily, that you can get with, lest any of you what be hardened through sins, the deceitfulness of sin. You know. It says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, and he quotes the psalm again. And again, just remember in this section that he's writing to these Jewish people. And that these Jewish people, if you want to study the latter part of the book of Acts, as Peter was touching on, is that the Jewish people, when Paul finally got back to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey at the end of the book of Acts, and when he got back to Jerusalem and he saw James, the brother of Jesus, in Jerusalem, you know what James said to him? Man, so many Jews are coming to Jesus Christ, it's unreal, brother. And they all love the law. They're all in the temple. They're all obeying the law. Do you know what a heartbreak that must have been for Paul? They're all coming to Jesus Christ and they're all right back into the law. Do you see how relevant this book is for them? Don't harden your heart. You know, don't try to keep following the law. And let me just give you this too, is like when you know you're going back to the law, when you start looking at other people and what's irritating you is that they're not doing what you're doing, what God's called you to do. You might have made a change in your life. You might have done something different in your life. God spoke to you and said, hey, this is what I want you to do. But you look at your kids and you go, man, they're not doing what I God told me to do, and I'm kind of irritated at them. Or you look to someone else and you go, someone in your family or someone that you know, a friend, and you go, hey, bro, you really need to do this. Because, you know, this is, you know, why aren't you doing this? You need to be doing this. You know, and you can get on someone. And you get, you know, that subtle way of exalting yourself. Self-righteousness creeps in. Believe me, it was subtle when the Pharisees became the Pharisees that of Jesus' day. They started off strong. They had a zeal for God. But by the time Jesus came on the scene, Jesus said, the whores and the tax collectors are going to enter the kingdom before you guys. You religious people, you're out. That's a strong word.
You know, and just to kind of wrap this up, like, what does this have to do with rest? You know, the idea of taking that burden upon yourself and all that. The interesting thing about this is that this echoes of Eden. It very much echoes of Eden. What Jesus did is he reversed the curse that happened to us in Eden. Now, interestingly, when you go back to Genesis and you read about Eden, was there work in Eden? You're like, well, yeah, Adam was a gardener. Right? That's a form of work, right? But what you see is after the fall, God says something interesting to Adam. He says, from the sweat of your brow, you will work and eat your bread. You know what he's saying? He's saying you're going to labor. You always labored, but there's going to be a labor on top of your labor. You're now working not just to live. You're working to find value. You're working to find significance. You're working to find worth. And here's the thing. Notice before the fall, Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. You know what that means? Perfectly vulnerable with one another, with perfect acceptance and trust. We're terrified to expose stuff to our fellow man, aren't we? We are so scared. We spend the majority of our life touching up our life so that people don't see what's really going on, right? That's almost what all social media is. And there's a reason. You know, sociologists, psychologists have pointed this out. The reason why social anxiety has gone up so high in America, to the point where people will literally skip school, skip work, skip church out of embarrassment of something that they've done, embarrassment of what other people will say about them, embarrassment of even something physical about them that they're worried that people will comment on, right? Social anxiety is so high. You want to know why? Fear of judgment. Shame. That's the work that we're talking about. We can't be vulnerable without shame anymore. We're ashamed all the time. We're scared of people judging us. We're scared that we're not enough. So we try to be more than we really are. We fake it, to put another way. And many people come to church and fake it. It's just one more extension of the hypocrisy that they put out every day. Now, here's the point. The Christian who's truly been touched, right, to the level that you've truly been touched by the beauty of the gospel is the level that you'll be able to be naked and unashamed. Vulnerable without shame, because even your worst parts, you know, are covered. They're covered. I'm accepted. And you might judge me, and you might hate me because of what I'm sharing with you. And maybe there's a good reason for that, because my sin is evil and wicked. But I know where my identity is. I know where my value is. It's in Christ, not in what I've done. There will be a confidence in you to be able to go before others. You know, and that's what is really being spoken of here, a confidence. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a really famous Christian pastor back in the day, he said something interesting in one of his books. He said, isn't it weird that you're more comfortable confessing to a perfect God than you are confessing to a fallen man? He says, you do realize that when you stand before God and he sees your sin, he sees you naked, completely laid bare. You realize that that God takes sin so seriously that he had to crucify his only son to forgive it. He's perfect. He's never sinned. You're less scared about that God knowing about your failures than the dude next to you who sins probably more than you do? He says, perhaps you really haven't thought through things the way that you think. If you're more scared of a fellow human learning about your junk than you are about the true and living God, there's something off there. And either his forgiveness for you, again, is sufficient enough so that you don't fear what others think, or it isn't. And that's the area that he's challenging us on, right? He's challenging me, he's challenging you, he's challenging all of us of how secure are you? How much rest do you have in your work, right? Or are you still striving to maintain something that's more than what God can give you? Is there anything, any last thoughts?
I would just say it's a great, this Psalm 95 is a wonderful psalm that is so good because it says today. You know, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. You know, meaning the invitation is today. And tomorrow will be today. You know, it'll be that day. You know, meaning it's one of those things that God, the invitation's wide open. You know, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone hears, man, opens up that door, I will come and dine with him. And that is something I find myself doing daily. I find myself going, Lord, you know what? I hear your voice. Let me come back just to the throne of grace. Let me just come back to that grace-based relationship. Forgive me for the self-righteousness, for the judgments that I hold in my mind, thinking that I kind of got it all together. Lord, let me know my sin in a real way so that it humbles me and brings me before you. You know, so that I am no longer focused on other people, but Lord, I have enough stuff in my own life that I need you to deal with. You know, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. Numbers 14, you might want to read that. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and the warning that's in it. Lord, we thank you for your grace that we read about. How beautiful that we are justified freely by your grace. And Lord, we thank you for that righteousness apart from the law that has been revealed in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we praise you for that. Jesus, your ways are awesome. Your wisdom is amazing. And Lord, you have opened up our eyes to who you are, Jesus. And we ask, Lord, through the work of your Holy Spirit, that you would humble us, Lord, in ways. Father, we all stumble in so many ways. Father, we are people that are filled with pride and self-righteousness and greed and lustful attitudes and so many areas of our life that need to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to die daily. Help us to lose ourselves, Lord, that we may gain eternal life. Father, help us to pick up our cross daily and follow you. Lord, may you be that thing that's on our mind, on a day-to-day basis, Lord. So speak to us tonight, and touch us, Father, as we leave here this assembly. And Father, Lord, we just walk humbly before you, Father, needing your touch. In Jesus' name, amen.